Take your Bible this evening and turn to Acts 28. As we continue through Acts, we have this week and Lord willing one more week and we'll be finished with the book of Acts. If you want to turn to Acts 28, we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 28 together this evening. You come to this point in the book of Acts. As Luke is writing, you get to the end of Paul's journey, his shipwreck, everything about his journey going to Rome. And then he finally gets to Rome in chapter number 28. And you get down to verse number 16. And as you read through the rest of the chapter, you notice something. If Luke wanted to, he could have gone from verse 16 directly to verses 30 and 31. Acts ends with kind of it's an open ending to it. It's kind of meant, as we'll see next week, to help us to think and to look and to see how Acts and God's gospel is continuing to go forward. But God had Luke, under inspiration, record one final thing about the Apostle Paul in Rome. And the thing that Luke records about the Apostle Paul really isn't any different than anything else in the ministry that the Lord has given to the Apostle Paul. We see Paul end up doing the exact same thing that we've seen him do in Ephesus. We've seen him do in Colossae. We've seen him do in Thessalonica. We've seen him do every step of the way. Paul, when he comes to Rome, after verse number 16, he comes to Rome and he is staying there, guarded by a soldier. And then, as you continue to read with what Luke recounts for us, what happens in Rome, what we find next doesn't surprise us at all. Who does Paul go to first? The Jews, right? He goes to the Jews, and we see that the response in Rome is no different than any of those other cities. He goes to the Jews, he presents the gospel to them. The Jews, as a whole, while there are some who believe, as we'll read, as a whole, they reject the gospel, and then who does Paul go to? He goes to the Gentiles. As you read this, and as I was reading this and studying even this past week, kind of found myself thinking of that statement, the definition of insanity. What is it? It's doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. As we get to here, Paul's not insane, although he is doing the same thing over and over again. But he's doing the same thing over and over again, but he's not expecting a different result. He's expecting the same result. As he comes to Rome, no doubt Paul expects that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to continue to do what God says it will do. It will divide some. It will judge some. It will divide all, rather. It will judge some. And it will save God's people. In fact, even as we have gone through Acts together, I know that there are some who would like to look at Acts and think that in Acts, there's a lot of innovation going on, a lot of new things, constant upgrading of things in Acts. But as you read through it, you come to find out that there's really nothing new. Everything just continues in the same pattern. And it is the same pattern, not just simply for the Apostle Paul, but for us as well. See, as we come to the end of the book of Acts, we may be thinking, well, Paul finally comes to Rome, and maybe here, Paul's methods will change. Maybe when Paul comes to Rome, he'll have seen all the things that have happened that maybe didn't turn out quite the way we would think that they should in Acts. And Paul finally goes through this huge personal experience of being rescued at sea, of all these things that brought him to Rome, and maybe all of these extraordinary things that have happened to Paul, maybe Paul's going to take that to mean, that means I need to do things differently when I get to Rome. But he doesn't. We may be tempted to think, really many people may be tempted to think and cause us to want to think that our methods in evangelism should change. But the Apostle Paul did not feel that way. Apostle Paul did not think that way. As a Christian, one who God had called to himself, Paul was going to push forward in evangelism to the end. And as he did, he would see the gospel of Jesus Christ continue to divide, judge, it also saved people according to God's sovereign will. And we see that even in our verses this evening as Paul here has finally made it to Rome, and we have what Luke recounts for us of what things in Rome were like for Paul, starting in Acts 28, verse number 17. If you will read along with me down to verse number 28. God's word says, "After 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I have nothing against your people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing these chains.' And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against.' And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, Go to this people and say, You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, with their eyes they have closed. Unless they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" In the year 1662 in England, August of that year, became known in England, in English church history particularly, as the day of the Great Ejection. What is meant by that is that in the year 1662, the British Parliament had passed what was known as the Act of Uniformity, which meant that anyone who was to preach in any pulpit, particularly in the pulpits of the Church of England, they had to subscribe to everything in the English Book of Common Prayer. When this act was passed, it was passed knowing that there would be many men throughout the British realm that would not sign on to this. They looked at the British Book of Common Prayer, and they saw, yes, there had some things had happened in there as the Reformation had happened. There were some things in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, that had been reformed enough. But as they would say, there were still many Romanish things in there. There was much, as they would say, popery still within the Church of England. But yet the politicians of the day, the king of the day, and others of the day thought that it was the best way forward for the nation of England to force everyone into this one mold. And so it was, this act was passed. And in 1 month, over 2,000 nonconformist ministers, pastors, Puritan pastors, were expelled from their pulpits. In fact, in one Sunday in particular, it was a Sunday for many, many men, for the last time in their lives, to preach in a pulpit that they had preached in for years. One of these men was a man named Thomas Brooks. He pastored at a church in London, St. Margaret's, of Fish Street Hill. And as you read his sermon, he is standing there before these people, knowing that some of them are sad to see him go, some of them are not, but he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the last time I will ever speak to these people. From this time forward, I will be forced out of this church. So what are the things that he wants to tell them? What did he say to them? If there was only one thing that you could say to a group of people that you had pastored for many years, and you had one thing that you wanted to say to them, what were the important things in this final message that you would say to them? He had many things to say, but one of the things that he had to say into this sermon to these people, he said this to them in his final sermon to them: make Christ and Scripture the only foundations for your souls and faith to build upon. As the apostle saith, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He would go on to say, it is a very dangerous thing, as much as your souls and eternity is worth, for you to build on anything besides Jesus Christ. Many will say, come, build on this authority and on that, and this, saying this and that, but take heed. Thomas Brooks wanted his congregation to know that day is that even though he was leaving them, his exhortation for them was to continue to follow Christ. So even though the Church of England wanted to make little of Christ by instituting many things that were still part of Roman Catholic idolatry, he called these people to continue to stand on the authority of Scripture and of Christ. I wonder this evening, when you read a statement like that, as a believer, there's a sense in which it should give you a chill in your spine that this is what God did not just call those people that Thomas Brooks spoke to that day to do, but he calls all of his people to do, regardless of the circumstances that they find themselves in. That we make Christ and Scripture the only foundation of our souls and faith to build on. And not only that, but that we make that same thing our passion in life. That we would want others to know the same truth. And this evening, as Paul continues along his preaching ministry, he does this, and we come to our passage of Scripture this evening, and yes, we will see another rejection, even as Thomas Brooks saw rejection in his day. But yet there was still hope. Because even in the face of rejection of these individuals that Paul is going to be speaking to, we come to the last words of our text this evening. And what do they say for us? Those last three words that give us hope. They will listen. Not might, but will listen. Regardless of the turmoil that may go on around us, regardless of the fact that because of all the turmoil around us and the persecution that we might even face, we may be tempted to not take heed to those words of Thomas Brooks and to say, it's okay for us to change a little bit here or a little bit there, and we can still keep the same gospel, but if we tweak things just a little bit, it'll take away some of the offense of the gospel and it'll make it easier life for us. But yet we see here with the Apostle Paul that was not his desire, because he first and foremost was a minister of Jesus Christ, a servant, a bondslave of Christ, and the message was not his, but Christ's. Our passage of Scripture tonight, I want us to see that as believers, as Paul continued to push forward in evangelism, we need to do so as well. And as we push forward rightly in evangelism, with right methods, with right heart, with right attitude, we will see the same thing that Paul saw in his ministry. We will see a division that comes. Even as our Savior said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We will see judgment be meted out by God's word. But we also see that according to God's sovereign will, there will be those that not might listen, but will listen. And they will listen as God's word is clearly and powerfully proclaimed. But in order for them to listen, we need to recognize a few things this evening about the gospel. In order for them to listen and to hear the true gospel, we need to understand some things about the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The first thing being in our text is that the gospel of Jesus Christ divides communities. It may be hard for some people to hear because they want to think of Jesus Christ and they want to think simply of peace. As I just said a moment ago, Jesus told his disciples and others around him, don't think that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. To divide communities, to divide families, to divide nations. And we see that even in our text this evening, as Paul again comes to Rome, and we start there in verse number 17, and we see Paul follow his method that he had been following for some time. In verse 17, he said, after he'd been at Rome there for 3 days, he called the local leaders of the Jews. And they gathered together, and Paul speaks to them. And you come to the end of Paul speaking to them, and we'll get into it a little bit more here in a moment. But we see the same thing again. After Paul proclaims the gospel, what is the result with these individuals? This group of Jewish leaders, this Jewish community that is there in Rome, as Paul comes to them bringing the gospel, what ends up happening at the end of verse number 24 is what? Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Two groups. The gospel always creates two different groups. Those who believe and those who don't. See, if we think that we can preach a gospel that does not create those two groups, then we are not preaching Christ's gospel. There are only these two groups. Even in our text, we see how Paul does this. How does he get to the point where there are only these two groups, those who are convinced and those who disbelieve? And we look in our text and we see that Paul centers everything that he is saying to these Jewish people around Christ. We read in our text that Paul wants them to know not just who he is, because he does. He goes in verse number 17 and 18 and 19, and he explains about his situation to these individuals. He explains his need for appealing to Caesar. But you come to verse number 20, and he tells them, he gets to the crux of the matter with them. He says, this is all that's happened to me, and I want you to know what's happened to me, but I want you to know it boils down. All this happened to me for this reason, he says in verse number 20. He says, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing these chains. See, Paul comes, and Paul is preaching a Christ-centered message to these individuals. Paul says that I want you to know about the hope of Israel. What is Paul talking about when he says the hope of Israel? He is talking about the risen Christ. He's talking about what Christ has accomplished on the cross. This is something that we know is central to Acts. What is any hope that is found anywhere in Acts? Even as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when he said to the children of Israel in Acts 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for all your children who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Do you see the hope here as Peter is preaching at Pentecost? They hear this message of Christ crucified and risen, and they are distraught. What do we do? And Peter calls on them to repent and believe that they would be saved from this crooked generation. It's not just Peter we know, but as we continue to go through Acts, we've seen many times where Paul, when he speaks of the hope of Israel, he's been very clear about what he's talking about. Acts 23, as Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, it says, "Now Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." As you read there, you know what Paul is pointing to. He's pointing to the risen Christ. Later on in Acts 24, Paul would again, giving another defense of himself in Acts 24, he would say, "But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and the prophets, and in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these then themselves accept, that there is a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." The hope that Paul is speaking of is a resurrection hope. You go on again, as again he was making a defense of himself in Acts 26, he would say, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hoped to attain, and they earnestly worshiped night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought by any of you that God, what, raises the dead?" Who's he speaking of? Christ. So Paul comes and he wants these individuals to know everything that's happened to him. I'm facing all of this because of the hope of the risen Christ. And yet as Paul preaches to them, and we've seen throughout Acts Paul's passion to preach to them and his desire for his fellow Jews to come to Christ, we see as Paul preached elsewhere, again, there's a rejection. But the rejection, as we'll see, is not primarily of Paul, but of Christ. In fact, even as you read through these verses, you can see as Paul talks about for the hope of Israel, and I'm wearing this chain, we've noticed in other places that when Paul presents the gospel, the Jews react in a little bit more of a violent way than they do here in Rome. The rejection here in Rome is a little different than the rejection that he faced in Jerusalem, or even in some of the other cities where we see as Paul goes there, what happens? He goes, he preaches the gospel to the Jewish people first, they reject it, he goes to the Gentiles, they accept it, and then what do the Jews do? They raise a ruckus, and they get him thrown out, or they have him stoned, or Paul has to be let down in a basket over the wall, because why? The Jews are trying to kill him. And we come to this text tonight, and we see the rejection is still the same, but it's a little bit different. Look at verse number 21. In one sense, it's a little bit confusing what these men are doing. They're still disbelieving, but their rejection is a little softer, we see. Verse number 21, part of what they say, it's a little bit hard to believe. It says, "And they, the Jewish leaders, said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judah about you. And none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you.'" This is a little hard to swallow. Really, there's no way. No one has, they've received nothing about Paul from anybody else. Now, in one sense, it might be a little bit believable because, remember, Paul has come to Rome and he's come through a great shipwreck, right? Because they were traveling during the untravelable time of year. So it is possible that maybe God in his goodness to Paul brought him to Rome before news could actually reach Rome, because everybody, mail traveled mainly by ship, some by road as well. So that's possible, but that still doesn't answer the second part of the question, that none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. Everywhere Paul has gone, what have the Jews done to him? They've done nothing but speak evil about him. It's kind of hard for us maybe to believe and to wrap our minds around. You mean no Jew has come to Rome and warned as a Jewish man these other Jewish brothers? There's this guy Paul going around, and he's tearing down everything we believe in. It could be that that has not happened. But there's another possibility, because the Jews here in Rome are in a little bit different of a circumstance than the Jews in Jerusalem. In fact, several years earlier than this, the Jews had been expelled from Rome for a time by Claudius, and they've been recently allowed back in, but they're very conscious of the fact that we don't want to create any trouble right now. So for us to raise the same ruckus that has been raised about the Apostle Paul in other places, and we've been able to get rid of him, for us here in Rome, it's a little bit different of a circumstance. We need to kind of tread lightly here. You see in verse number 22, they say that they don't know anything about Paul, verse number 21, but in 22 it says, "We desire to hear from you and your views, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So they know what Christianity is, but they don't know who Paul is. It could be that they don't, but more than likely what they're doing here is they're trying to be very kind of political in their answer. Things are stable here in Rome at the moment, and their rejection is not going to be as forceful as other people's rejection. It's a reminder to us of something this evening, that there are many different ways that people reject God's word. If there are no real restraints upon us, like there weren't as many restraints upon the people there in Jerusalem, there will be a harder and a harsher latching out against God's word. Here in Rome, there are some sort of outward restraints, not necessarily godly restraints, but restraints nonetheless that God has put in place. And here, it's a restrained rejection, but notice it's still a rejection. No matter how polite they are being, Paul's answer to them is exactly the same as his answer has been to other Jews who have reacted just as violently to him. I ask you this evening, do you recognize that just because someone is nice and polite to you when you share the gospel to them, does not mean that their heart isn't just as wicked, as sinful as the person who screams out in anger at you? They're the same. We need to recognize that as we preach Christ, many will reject it. But even as we preach Christ, while many reject, some will believe. Even here we come to verse number 24 and it says, "And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved." It's kind of hard to bring out in the English, but it seems from the construction and the words that are used, that word "some" there is, it's a comparatively smaller group of some who were convinced as opposed to the others who disbelieved. But it's interesting for us to even consider, not interesting, but important for us to consider, that what were they convinced by? They ultimately were, Paul was not trying to convince them that somehow he was right. But Paul was pouring all of his energy into what? Verse number 23 tells us that Paul, it says, from morning to evening, he expounded or explained to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about who? Jesus, from both the law of Moses and the prophets. This is what Paul poured all of his energy into, that they would know who Jesus is. That's what he wanted them to know above everything else, and how is the only way that he is going to explain Jesus to them? It's going to be from God's word. This is something that Luke points out in several instances, even as Jesus is speaking at the end of Luke, and he has those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says that Jesus explained all the things concerning himself from the law and the prophets. And here we have Paul doing the same thing, and we know that this is a regular thing for Paul. In Ephesus, we're told that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. It's a reminder tonight that as we look at this with Paul, that this is a long process. To preach God's word, to give the gospel to someone, to explain to someone the truth about who Jesus is from God's word, it takes work. Notice the action words there. He's expounding or explaining to them. He's testifying about the kingdom of God. He's trying to convince them. He's trying to persuade them that these things are true. It's a reminder to us this evening that as we preach the gospel, we ought to be pouring all of our energy into giving the gospel to others. And by giving the gospel, we're not talking about preaching good morals to others, but preaching Christ to them. I think particularly in America, in the past 30 years, we've gotten used to this aspect of maybe what's called the moral majority, and we think what we need to do is convince everybody that we are morally right. Well, you can convince somebody that you have the moral high ground and they're still lost. What they need you to do is to preach Christ to them. We're not to preach morals to people. We're to preach Christ. In fact, it's often been said, if you can preach something or teach something or sing something or talk about something from the Bible, and you can do it in such a way that a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Roman Catholic person can leave in complete agreement with you, then you have just mishandled the Word of God. It is our responsibility as God's people not to simply highlight the areas of moral equivalency that we might have with them, but to give them the truth about who Jesus is. We are ultimately not about winning a culture war so that the rest of our society agrees with our moral stance. We can do that and people will still be lost and on their way to a Christless eternity. Because here's the reality. For Paul, as he is preaching to them, his moral bearings are no different than most of those Jews that he is with. But to preach Christ is to preach in a way that doesn't just focus on morals, but makes us understand, even as Peter preached there at Pentecost, that this Jesus whom you crucified is risen, and you must submit to him. See, a true preaching of the gospel will separate the sheep from the goats. A true preaching of the gospel is an exclusive preaching that says, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we do this by showing people this from God's word over and over and over again, that God is the only one who makes a way of salvation. And there is no other way. True preaching makes much of Christ so that people must make a declaration of allegiance to Christ or rejection of him. Ask a question this evening. Do your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, close friends, your family members, do they simply know you as a Christian who doesn't drink and doesn't smoke and doesn't swear and lives a somewhat morally upright life? Do they simply know you as a person who has old-fashioned morals? Do they look at you and say, well, that guy still goes to church every Sunday. Man, I remember people doing that when I was a young person, but people don't do that anymore. Do they just simply think of you as being old-fashioned? Or do they know Christ from the scriptures from you? You see, this evening we can talk and we can say, well, my neighbors know I'm a moral person. They know I'm a Christian because I act this way. I don't go out and party. I'm in church on the Lord's Day. And in that way, I'm actually being a witness. I'm evangelizing them. The reality is you're not. All those things I just mentioned could be true of a Mormon individual. In fact, here's the reality. The more and more you get to know your unbelieving neighbors, they readily lump us in with them. And that's a problem. We need to explain Christ from the scriptures to our neighbors. So let me ask you, have you done that? When you look at your neighbors, do you see that someone who I have tried to convince of the truth, as Paul did here, and they have disbelieved? Or is it someone that you look and you say, you know what? I don't even know if they would know that the Bible is really all about Jesus, not about some moral instruction book that God has given to people. Even take Pastor Farley's admonition to us this morning that if you've never done that with your neighbor, invite them to your small group. Invite them to come and to hear other believers talking about God's word. And in all of these passages of scripture, what are we doing? We're seeing Christ in every single one of them. Do your neighbors know of Christ? How much time have you spent? Paul here, it says here, he spent morning and evening explaining to them from scripture who Christ is. For 3 months in Ephesus, he reasoned with them about the kingdom of God from God's word. Brother and sister in Christ this evening, if you can't think of the last time that you preached the gospel in such a way that it showed how different you were from your neighbors and your friends, then you can't really say you're obeying God's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have a responsibility to preach Christ and know that it will divide communities. There will be some who believe and some who will not. And even in doing that, we know not only that the gospel of Jesus Christ will divide communities, but it judges nations. Whole people groups it judges. And Paul has no problem saying this to his Jewish brethren. Verse number 25, it says, in disagreeing among themselves, they departed. So they're leaving saying, we don't know if we agree with Paul or not. And notice what Paul does as they depart. He doesn't say, well, it's up for you guys to decide whether what I'm saying is true or not. He simply again brings them back to what God has said. This is the truth about who you are. He allows scripture to judge these individuals. Here's the reality is that Paul knows as he gives this message to his brothers and sisters of the same heritage as he is, that God has made a declaration about them. They're trying to stand in judgment over Paul and God's words. They're trying to say, well, we're trying to find out if we agree with him, but we disagree. They're standing in judgment, but Paul ends it all by saying, no, you actually stand under God's judgment. None of us stand over him. Paul quotes from Isaiah 6. He lets these individuals know that they are judged. And in these words, we see primarily two reasons why individuals and groups of people are judged. Individuals in that group are judged. See, the Jewish people did not want to hear God's words. See, verse number 26 says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. God makes this pronouncement. This is what is so. But kind of tying in a little bit with what Pastor Farley was saying this morning from John 6, there is an aspect of God's divine sovereignty here. This is God's divine sovereignty here. God is saying, this is the case. You will hear, but you're never going to really understand. You will see, but you're never really going to perceive. There is a clear statement here. God says, this is going to happen. And it has happened. But as you go on with God's statement, he makes it very clear, again, where people are tempted to say, wait, if God has just made this declaration like he did here, then how can you say that it's our fault? But notice the next verse about what God says. It's almost as if he knows that people in their sinfulness are going to come up with this excuse. Not if he does, he does know. And God goes very quickly to the reason why this is. For this people's heart has grown dull. Notice as you read down through there how God puts all of these pronouns, he says, their hearts, their eyes, their tongue, their ears they have closed. They have done this. They are responsible for their own actions. In fact, as you read through here and you see that their hearts are dull, it literally means that they are fattened. And the aspect is, it's not just that they're dull because they don't want it to be so. They want it this way. It's an aspect of our total depravity. It's not just, sometimes I hear people describe, well, you know, people want to do good, but they just can't. Here's the reality. We can't do good, and we don't want to either. In fact, there's an interesting phrase there in verse number 27 that really illustrates it very well. It says, this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears, they can barely hear. That phrase there, barely hear, if you take it very literally, it says they hear heavily with their ears. It's kind of an interesting phrase. I think maybe I could illustrate it this way. What the phrase is bringing out, it's kind of like, you know, with your kids, you tell them to go do the dishes, and their feet just seem so heavy when you tell them to go do the dishes. Like it takes everything to drag them where they need to go. Tell them to go get some ice cream, and it's like they can walk on air, right? See, the aspect with it, it's not just that maybe you could ask your four-year-old to do the dishes, and he probably doesn't want to do them, but the reality is he can't do it either, right? That's the aspect of our total depravity. It's not just that we can't do it, we don't want to do it. So you go on to verse number 27, it says, unless they hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and I turn them, and I would heal them. The reality is, they don't want to be healed. They like the way things are. Maybe things need to be a little bit better in their mind, but they don't want to be healed. Maybe there's some few things that need to change, particularly with the Jewish people. They wanted a Messiah that would come, not heal them, but just simply change their outward circumstances, right? Get rid of Rome. Let us set up Jerusalem the way we want to. But yet they refuse to hear the truth about Jesus, because they didn't want it. The Jewish people not only refused to hear God's word, but they refused to look to God's Son. Look at that phrase there again where it says, not only can they barely hear with their ears, but their eyes they have closed. They have seen Jesus. Think about the aspect that maybe some of these Jews that Paul is talking to here, not only have they had the Apostle Paul open up the word and explain to them from Moses and the prophets, Jesus from all of those. I would love to have been there to heard that exposition of God's word, that Christ-centered exposition of God's word from the Apostle Paul. Some of these people most likely not only heard this, but a lot of these people probably saw Jesus at some point in their life if they're in Rome. Some of these people to whom Paul is talking to, whether here in Rome or in Jerusalem and some of these other places, saw Christ. And they rejected him. As we've gone through John 6, as Pastor Farley has been taking us through, we see that they see what Jesus does with those loaves, right? And they still reject him. It's a reminder to us that as we preach the gospel to individuals, when they reject it, their rejection, they're not passing judgment on us, but rather God is passing judgment on them when they reject it. But yet Paul has patiently taught for years and years and years. It's not just Israel that will face God's rejection, but anyone who rejects the Lord. I mentioned earlier in my introduction the sermon by Thomas Brooks, and he preached at a church in London. He was expelled in 1662. 4 years later, in 1666, After before then, there was a great plague in London, and in 1666, there was a great fire. And even today, I believe if you go to London, you can go find the spot where Thomas Brooks's church stood. And this is what it says there. It says, opposite this site stood St. Margaret's Fish Street Hill, destroyed in the great fire of 1666. What's interesting, if you read Thomas Brooks' later works, one of them is entitled London's Lamentation. He writes in there, and he himself wonders and even makes the statement, it's no wonder that after the Act of Uniformity and you threw out all of these godly preachers out of London, that London would be destroyed in this way. Because the reality is London wasn't simply destroyed by fire. Because if you go to London today, and you think about the godly heritage that was there in years past, we can see what happens to nations, to people groups who reject the light of God's word that has been given to them. Don't just see it there, just point out the people in England, but even us here in New England. The heritage that we have and the terror that rejection brings. Thankfully, this evening, as we preach Christ, we don't just have to preach that he will divide and judge. This evening, we have the hope that the gospel of Jesus Christ saves sinners as well. After this pronouncement of the rejection of God, according to his plan for the children of Israel, for their hardness of heart and their closed eyes and their closed ears, verse 28 says, therefore, Paul says to them, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Here's the wonderful truth, that God's salvation has been sent to all. It's been sent to every nation, every race, every tongue. God's word goes to all of them. Paul tells these Jewish people, you rejected it, I'm sending it somewhere else. In fact, even this evening, there's a sense, as we sit here tonight, we are a continuation of these words. Do you realize that you, if this evening you have responded to God's word, to the gospel call, you have not responded, as we've been talking about, because you had enough faith in of yourself to do so. You have responded because God willed it to be so, and he, through Paul, said, they will listen. A wonderful truth this evening, that what Paul is doing in this passage and what we have the opportunity to be a part of today is actually what Jesus said to his disciples in his earthly ministry when he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. The same passage of scripture, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Consider the contrast here. As Paul pronounces this judgment on the Jewish people for rejecting his message, he talks about their heart growing dull, and he talks about the fact that they won't hear, they can't hear, and they won't hear. With their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes, they have closed. They can't hear with their ears. And then you have this statement in the very next verse of, listen. Why? Because God opens the ears of his people to hear his voice. I wonder this evening, do you recognize that there are those, we don't know who they are, but all around us, there are those who will listen. And the question for us is, will we be those who God uses, like the Apostle Paul, to clearly enunciate the gospel to them and get the joy of seeing them listen, not because we have explained the gospel in such a wonderful way. It's the reality. I'm guessing none of us will ever expound the truths of Christ from out throughout God's word quite the way Paul did in this passage of Scripture. People didn't respond here to Paul's message throughout his ministry here in Acts because he was such a great preacher. They responded because God said through his word he will open their hearts, their ears, and they will hear. Do you believe that this evening? Do you believe that there are those around us who will listen? See, if we truly believe that, then we will preach the gospel to the lost. We'll know that for it will just, as we preach the gospel, it'll make a division as to who is hearing and who is not and who is refusing to hear. But we know it will save. What a wonderful truth this evening. That this is not a work that we do, but God says they will listen. I ask you this evening, do you preach the gospel longing to come to the point where you find and you see God open the ears of someone and they actually listen and believe? Do you pray for that? Do you long for that? We ought to. Not only that, but we should be preaching this same message to ourselves this evening. It is a message that we need to hear over and over and over again because it's a reminder to us that we didn't open our own ears to hear the gospel. God did that. And if he can open our ears and take us who are not part of his fold and bring him into his fold, then he can and will do it with others. So this evening, I ask the question, are you pushing forward with evangelism? Or are you afraid that if I truly tell the truth about Jesus, it's going to make a division, it's going to be uncomfortable? They're not going to like the fact that what I'm saying seems like words of judgment, because it is. I'm going to try to change things a little bit, to soften the blow a little bit. Friend, when we do that, we won't see the joy of the last step there, of people coming to Christ. This evening, maybe you are one who has heard God's word before. And for you, if the division was on lines of moral teaching, then you would be a Christian. But when it comes to that aspect of you submitting yourself to Jesus Christ, when you talk about Christ from the scripture, then there's a problem for you. It can be you if you have been in church your entire life. And for your entire life, being a Christian is more about doing good than it is about following a Savior. I encourage you tonight to listen to God's words, to hear his words, to turn from your wicked ways and to trust Christ. For those of us this evening that are God's children, may we seek his grace that we would push forward in our evangelism, that others would see that the difference between us and them is not that we are morally different, but that we are supernaturally changed, and that we hear God's voice and we know him, and we follow him, and we share that same message with others, knowing that there are others who will listen and be brought into that fold as well. Let's pray together.